Well, I wonder if we could turn in our Bibles this evening to the Psalm 109. The Psalm 109 is our scripture reading, and we're going to read from the first verse of the chapter, the Psalm 109, and beginning our reading at verse 1. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the strangers spoil his labour. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favour his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them that are from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels, like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Amen. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and infallible word to our hearts for his name's sake. This is a psalm that has been a challenge to many Christians over the centuries. It is the last of the imprecatory psalms, and as an imprecatory psalm, it is one of the most bracing in its variety. The imprecatory psalms are those that call down curses or evil upon the psalmist's enemies or upon God's enemies. And the term imprecatory has come to refer specifically to praying for curses on someone else or for God's judgment to come upon them. Many psalms contain imprecatory passages, and though they trouble many Christians, they're seldom discussed, and very often they're ignored in the pulpit. Many commentators indeed have been reduced to saying something like, we know that they're inspired, but we still don't like them. Even Charles Spurgeon said that the psalm, and I quote, represent no small difficulty, and that, we quote again, we have need of all our faith and reverence to accept them as the voice of inspiration. So there is a difficulty here. And I want you to see the way that the psalmist speaks. He begins asking God to hold his peace in verse 1. And the reason for that is that the mouth of the wicked is against him. The wicked are not holding their tongues. And they are surrounded, David, excuse me, with hatred. And they turn David's love into grievance. And David, in the midst of this, in verse 4, he says he gives himself to prayer. But they, in verse 5, have returned evil for good. And that is the first section of the psalm. But having summed up the situation and his dilemma, I want you to see that in the next section, we have some of the fiercest words in Scripture. Look at what it says in verse 6. He says, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Let a Hitler or a Stalin or a Nero rule over him. Let the devil himself rule over him. When he comes to judgment, let the verdict be guilty. When he prays, let his prayer be sin, he says in verse 7. Cut his days short, and let another take his place. And then if you look in verse 9, this is the verse that is quoted in Acts 1 and 20, about Judas by the apostles, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. And he goes on then to speak about, let his children be continually vagabonds, verse 10, let the extortioner catch him, verse 11. Look at what it says in verse 12, let there be none to extend mercy, and let him be cut off, his memory be cut off from the earth, and so on. Let the even the garments that he cursed garments, let the curse go into his bowels, he says in verse 18. So you can see the tenor of the passage of Scripture. Now this is where a lot of people have the problem, because they feel as if the attitude of the psalmist here is at variance with the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember his words in Matthew 5. You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And people say, well, that's very different from the kind of thing that we're reading in the psalm here. But that's not the case, actually, because the psalmists never pray for horrible things to happen to people out of a sense of petty or selfish motive or jealousy or personal prejudice. And that's really what the Lord is dealing with in Matthew 5. What they're praying for in the psalms is for justice to be done, for righteous things to happen to people who are doing horrific things to innocent people. There is that sense of Western justice here, a justice that derives from God's law. If things go wrong, if they're not fair, then there needs to be a just price paid for those things, and that justice is to be meted out. And that's really what the psalmist is praying for here. It's not personal vengeance. It's not petty retaliation. It is not just seeking to get his own back. That's what the Lord was dealing with in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's point about the eye for an eye law was that it was not a justification for petty personal retaliation. The smite that the Lord spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, if I smite you on your cheek, that was it was a cultural insult, a violent attack that was made, it was a cultural insult. And the Jews had perverted this law of an eye for an eye to facilitate just vengeance and revenge. The Lord said, no, that's not what it's about. It's about justice. And you remember what he said in Matthew 5 and 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We are talking in the psalm here about reaping what you sow. And that is a New Testament law. In Galatians 6 and 7 it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that he also shall he also reap. If you plant thistles, you'll harvest thistles. If you sow cursing, then you're going to get a crop of cursing, and your barns will be full of it. And I want you to see that that's what the psalmist is saying. But having said this and prayed for these things to happen to the enemies of the cause of God, I want you to see that the psalmist is very confident about deliverance. In the day when the enemies of God were proliferating, there needed to be deliverance. But the man of God here, the psalmist, as he wrote his chorus of praise, he sings, he strikes the strings of his harp, and he says, help me, O Lord, my God, O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. And I want you to see, instead of a dirge of despair, there's a chorus of praise. And it is a thought about certain deliverance. He's no doubts, he's no fear or fears about the fact that the sovereign God, in his supremacy, in his unchallenged position, in his omnipotent, unimpaired power, is able to bring deliverance. And what we need in our land today is a deliverance. We need God to step in to show himself strong on behalf of his people. And I want us to think for a few minutes about the psalmist here and what he says about deliverance. And there are a few things in the verses 26 and 27, which are my text, that I want you to notice. And the first thing that I want you to see is an emphasis here is affiliation. Notice how the psalmist plays this out. He says, help me, O Lord, my God, O save me. Now he says, O Lord, my God. He's speaking to God in an intimate, personal way. In the midst of his trouble, he's able to think about this God as his God. And I want you to notice, this is a personal affiliation. There's a relationship with his God. There's a personal relationship. Oh God, my God. And as we say, in the face of this hostile atmosphere, in a day when he might have been discouraged, he's able to look up and he says, with these personal pronouns, help me, oh Lord, my God. Oh, save me. And what a blessed relationship that is, that he's able to speak about. It's a personal affiliation. And then I want you to see it is a powerful affiliation. I want you to notice the words, the Lord, there in, O Lord, there in verse 26. Help me, O Lord. And the word Lord in the authorized version, and I hope that you're not misled to use any other, it means capital L-O-R-D, small capitals, that means Jehovah. It's the God of covenant, the God of promise, the God of his people. But in the Old Testament, very often, the name Jehovah is linked to other wonderful things, things that describe who Jehovah is. And in the midst of a day when we need deliverance, we come to this Jehovah God. And I want us just to think for a few minutes, very briefly, about the names here of the Lord, because there are many wonderful things that are said. Now, turn with me back in your Bible to the first of these names of the Lord. Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. And I want you to look with me at verse 14. Genesis chapter 22, and look at verse 14. It says, and Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, that name, Jehovah Jireh, there literally means the Lord who sees, or the Lord who will see to it. So this is a reference to the Lord seeing and the Lord providing. And that's what we need. We need this personal God to come in a special way to see our need, to meet our need. He's Jehovah Jireh. He's the Lord who sees and the Lord who sees to it that my need is met. He knows the one who knows my need. And you remember the need that Abram had here. He had just taken Isaac, his son, up into Mount Moriah, and he was to be slain there. And then God had provided the ram caught in the thicket. God saw him, saw his need. God provided. Exodus chapter 15. And I want you to look at verse 26. And here is the second of these titles of Jehovah. Jehovah Rophekah, or Jehovah Rapha. Look at verse 26 of Exodus 15. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. There is the title, the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Rophekah, Jehovah Rapha. Now you remember the context here. The children of Israel had just come to the waters of Marah. And you remember how the waters had been bitter. And they had a bitter experience. Now I wonder if there are things in your life that are likened to the bitter experience here. And we think of how the bitter experience comes. And when we face the bitter experience, and maybe even in the midst of the lockdown, it has been a bitter experience for you. But it says in Exodus 15 and 24 how the children of Israel reacted. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They murmured. And you know, in the midst of all this, there are many people that are murmuring. And when's all this going to end? And when are we getting back to church? And there's all sorts of murmuring. And we can do it like that. But I want you to see that in the midst of the difficulty here, in the bitter experience, there was a revelation of the name Jehovah Rapha. Look at what we read in Exodus 15 and verse 25. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. So there is the solution to the bitter waters. The Lord provides the tree, and the tree speaks of Calvary, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that was put into the bitter, it became sweet. And the Lord is the one who heals. He brings sweetness out of the bitterness. And I'm glad that the Lord can bring sweetness out of the bitterness in this sick world. The Lord is able to heal and bring that sweetness. Turn over a little and we'll come to the third title here. Turn over to Exodus chapter 17 and look at verse 15. Here is the title, Jehovah Nissi. Nissi, the Jehovah, our banner. Look at what it says. It says there in verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Now the context of this is the context of the conquest of the Amalekites. The Amalekites in the Bible represent the flesh. They were always harassing the children of the Israel. And what led to the victory over Israel, over the Amalekites, was prayer. Look at verses 11 to 13. It says, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So this speaks of Moses' hands being held up in prayer. And as long as he held up his hands in prayer, Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hands in prayer, Amalek prevailed. It says in Ephesians 6 and 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And if we want the Lord to be Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, if he's going to be the captain of the host, then we need to pray and to seek him. The fourth title, turn over again in Exodus, turn to Exodus chapter 31, and I want you to look at verse 13. This is Jehovah Makadishkem, or Makadish. And it says here, it means Jehovah that does sanctify you. Look at verse 13 of chapter 31. It says in that chapter there, it says, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord which doth sanctify you. Again, in Leviticus 20 and 8, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. The Lord wants us to be holy, set apart. Have you ever heard people say, maybe you've even said yourself, God would not want me to spend the rest of my life miserable. God wants me to be happy. And very often when people say that, they are using it as a rationalization for sin, to justify walking away from a marriage or going into a questionable endeavor, breaking the fellowship with God's people in a church and acting in a sinful way. God wants me to do this. No, he doesn't. Maybe you have said it, heard it, but I want you to see that the greatest happiness that you can have is walking in fellowship with God, walking in the way of purity, in the way of holiness. And that is Jehovah Makadish, the Lord who sanctifies. And to sanctify not only means purity, and it means that, be holy for I am holy, but it means to be set apart for God. When we become defeated or discouraged, God expects a standard for us to measure up to. Now, I can't do it in my own or by my own strength, but it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 23 to 24, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord enables us to be sanctified, to be set apart for him in the day. Let's come to another one now. And this is three variations. And they're nearly very similar. But the first name, I want you to turn to the Psalms. And turn with me to Psalm 99, and I'm going to look at verse 5. Now, the title this time is Jehovah Eloheinu, and it means Jehovah our God. Psalm 99, and just look at the verse 5. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. The Lord our God there, and you think of the commandments, it's before the commandments, the Lord said, it says he spake unto them in the pillar, cloudy pillar, that kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them, thou answerest them, O Lord, our God. And again, it's the same title. Now, there's a variation, that's Jehovah Eloheinu. Then you have Jehovah Eloheka, and that is found in Exodus 20 and verse 2. It means the Lord thy God. And you remember how it says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In the commandments thou shalt not bow down thyself, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Or again, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God. This is Jehovah Eloheka, Jehovah thy God. Or then the third variation, Jehovah Elohe. Jehovah my God. And that's found in Zechariah 14 and 5. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, it is a blessing in a day of need, or a day when we're going through bitter experiences, to know that the Lord is our God. He is thy God, my God. He is the one who is there to meet with us, to go with us through the circumstances, through the fires and the waters and the floods. He is thy God. He is my God. Let me think about another one. Again, I say we're just doing these very quickly. But this is Jehovah Shalom. The Lord send peace. Look at Judges chapter 6 and look at verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. The Lord send peace. We need peace in troubled times. Well, here is the psalmist here, and he goes to Jehovah who sends peace. And oh, what peace we often forfeit, and oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. He brings perfect peace to those whose minds are stayed on him. Then he is Jehovah Sabaoth, Jehovah of hosts. And if you were to turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3, you have this title, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3, he is the Lord of hosts. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and look at verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The name the Lord of Sabaoth is actually used in Romans 9 and verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. So there you have the title and the God we need to face our enemies in this day is the Lord of hosts. Then the eighth title, Jehovah Rophi, or the Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah my shepherd. And you think of the verse in the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He brings us through the valleys, he leads us into the pastures, he brings us out of the dark, the valley of the shadow of death. And what a wonder it is to have a shepherd. And then he is Jehovah Elyon, Jehovah Most High. Turn back to the Psalms again. And this time I want you to turn to the Psalm 7. And I want you to look at verse 17. Psalm 7 and verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Jehovah Elyon, the Lord Most High. It says in Psalm 47 and 2, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Or Psalm 97 and verse 9, for thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. He's the Lord Most High. That's the God that the psalmist was going to in the day when his enemies were against him. We come to the same God. He's the Lord Most High. And then he is Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. In Jeremiah 23 and 6 it says, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Or Jeremiah 33 and 16, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Here is the God who is going to judge. Here is the God that the psalmist was calling to judge, the God of righteousness. He is the God who will do righteously, who will bring righteousness to pass in the end. We think wickedness is in the ascendancy, and it is in many ways in our world, but he is Jehovah our righteousness. And then he is Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah is there, the Lord is there. It says in Ezekiel 48 and verse 35, speaking about the Jerusalem that is described there, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. And in good times and in bad times, we need to know that the Lord is there. The Lord has promised that he'll be with us in the day of trouble. So this is a powerful affiliation. You think of all those names that summarize the God to whom the psalmist went. My, what power there is in this God. But not only is it a powerful affiliation, it's a primary affiliation, because the psalmist is concerned here about God's name, about his honour. Look at what it says. Help me, O Lord my God, who save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. And you see the way that the psalmist's primary desire is not that his name be vindicated or that he be avenged, but that God's name might be vindicated, that the Lord might have the preeminence and the glory. And that's always the desire of God's people in the midst of all these things. So there is affiliation here. But the second thing that I want you to see in the psalm, in the text of scripture, is argumentation. There's affiliation, and then there is argumentation. And I want you to see that he calls for the help and the mercy of God, and he does so, he says, according to thy mercy. Now, that's the greatest argument that human lips can express to Almighty God, the argument of his mercy. We must not, and we cannot, and we dare not, at any time as sinners plead the argument of God's justice, except in relation to his mercy. Because on the basis of his justice, we would be damned. But on the mercy, on the basis of mercy, we can find deliverance. And the psalmist pleads God's mercy. And the mercy of man, of course, is tyranny compared to the mercy of God. Now, I want you to see the psalmist's argument is that with the infinite God, he can plead for infinite mercy. The psalmist's argument is with an omnipotent God, he can plead for omnipotent mercy. The psalmist's argument is with an unlimited God, he can plead for unlimited mercy. And his argument is with a sovereign God, he can plead for sovereign mercy. Now, what is this infinite mercy, this omnipotent mercy, unlimited mercy, unmeasurable mercy, sovereign mercy? Well, it's grace. That's the sweetest word in the gospel vocabulary. How can I defend it? Well, how can I define it? It's deeper than my sins. It's higher than my sins. It's wider than my sins. I define it that when it's an operation, then it's experienced in the inmost soul. Spurgeon once told the story about a poor man by the name of Jack living in a country town. And he hadn't much sense, but he had sense enough to be a drunkard and a swearer. But one day he was listening to a poor woman who was singing, and she was singing, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. And he went home repeating these words, and the words got into his heart. And he trusted the Lord as his Saviour and was really converted. Well, he soon went to church, and although he was a peddler and always travelling, he wanted to join the church. And the leaders, the session or whatever it was in the church, remembered his sinful ways, and they wanted a little bit of evidence of change. Oh, he says, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. And that was his testimony, and that's all he could say. But they accepted that. But he was a very happy kind of man. And the happiness of his salvation truly shone through. And somebody said to him, "Why are you always so happy, John?" Or Jack, as he was. Well, he said, "I ought to be happy, for I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." But the gentleman said, "I can't see why you're always happy. Sometimes perhaps you lose your assurance." And the man said, "No, I don't. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." Another friend said, "I am at times miserable and sad." And he says, "Are you not sad at times?" "No," says Jack, "I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." Another friend says, "Do you not doubt at times? Do you not fear at times? Do you not miss your sure hope in Christ?" Jack says, "No, I don't. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." And of course, he'd got the heart of it. He was a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ was his all in all. And he had this sense of argumentation here, the mercy of God, and he had got that. But not only is there affiliation and argumentation, but there is apprehension. He says that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. And the glory of God is supreme, the supreme goal for every true Christian. We need deliverance, we ask for deliverance, we cry for deliverance, we insist for deliverance. But deliverance is not just for our safety and satisfaction and salvation, but it is rather that God might have the glory, that in all that God's name might be exalted. And I think really that the psalmist here, the heart of theology really summed up, is really what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 to 29. You remember what Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." The Countess of Huntingdon loved that because she said, it didn't say not any noble, but not many. Because if it had said not any, she would have been excluded. But he says, "Not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And there you have it. There you have the abiding, controlling principle, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The shorter catechism, that little compendium of biblical theology, asks the question, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And our chief end, when we cry for deliverance, is that God solely and absolutely would have the glory, that we might recognize and others might recognize that it is the Lord that has brought us through. It is the Lord that has brought the deliverance, for it is the Lord that does bring deliverance. You know, I think of the story of Jim Lovell, the famed astronaut and the commander of the failed Apollo 13 mission to the moon. You remember how Commander Lovell lost his life and the life of his crew on that ill-fated mission. But before that, he was once asked, was there any time when he faced genuine fear or hopelessness? And he told about a time when he was flying his plane on a night mission over the Sea of Japan during World War II. And he was in a fighter plane, and both his radar and the homing devices, they had all failed, and he was flying blind, and there weren't any lights on his aircraft carrier because they were in blackout mode. So he didn't know where the ship was, and he didn't know where to go, and he'd lost his bearings and his instrumentation had shorted out, and he had no way of gauging where he was going. And he said that he felt all hope had lost at that point, and he felt faint. And then he saw a phosphorescent glow, a long trail of algae leading out into the sea. And he saw that this was algae, and the ships, when they would pass over, would churn up the algae, and as they went through the ocean, they would leave this trail behind them. So by that, Jim Lovell knew where the ship was, and he was guided home, and he was delivered. And he said this, you never know what events will transpire to get you home. Now, he couldn't have done that. He had no way. He had felt hopeless, but deliverance came. And that's the way that God sometimes works. When all hope is lost, then God steps in. And we know that it's him, because God has stepped in. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands way back. And one day, one night, hostile natives surrounded the mission station, and they were intent on burning Patton and his wife and killing them. And Patton and his wife had a terror-filled night, and they were praying to God, asking for deliverance. And for some reason, the attackers never attacked the house, and they went away. And they were amazed at this, why the attackers never attacked. But the chief of that tribe came to know the Lord Jesus Christ about a year later. So Patton asked him what had happened that time that they'd come to burn the house and to kill them. And the chief replied in surprise, who were all those men who were there? And Patton didn't know any men who were present. He says, the chief says, all those men in shining garments with swords drawn, circling the mission. And God had sent his angels. Now, I know that people sometimes have problems with that, but I think that there are times when God, in special circumstances, can break in. I believe that God does that at times. Not the ordinary thing. Not the thing that happens every turnabout. But God is the God of deliverance. And our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. May we trust in him today and know his blessing and his power. Do remember, please, our church. And there, I'm speaking now when no announcement has been made. But I think that perhaps in the maybe today or on Monday, there will be an announcement that our churches will be open. And we ask you to pray that God will overcome and overrule for that. We're seeking a plan for a drive-in service on the Lord's Day week. And we'd like you to pray for that. I'm going to need our committee and session to help in that. And we'll get in touch with you about that. I can't do this on my own. So please, if you can help with the preparations for that. We need somewhere to stand on. And we need all of those things to be set up. So if you could remember that and pray for that. Also, then, the abortion law has passed into law. The House of Commons passed it. Now, when I was speaking to the government minister, the Minister of State, Robin Walker, he told us that the Assembly could modify this law. Now, he did say that if they went too far, that the Northern Ireland office would step in. Again, there's no democracy in that at all, but we pray that God will overrule in these things and that we might see this awful law rolled back again. And pray for our land in the midst of all. Pray for souls. There are many people, we're hearing of people, different people all around that are tuning into our services here and there, people who have never maybe come. And we want to pray that God will save precious souls. But let's just unite in prayer. Our loving and our gracious Father, we pray that thou wouldst bless us now. Be with us, our God, as we meet around the throne of grace in prayer. We'd ask thee that thou wouldst meet us now and bless us. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen.